Pray. Father, I do ask that you would speak to us here out of the book of Malachi, our last study in this book, and I pray that all that your heart wants to communicate to us through this entire book would be settled tonight, and you would minister to our hearts, you would strengthen us. We would just have your heart beat tonight, Lord, as to the things that you're wanting to work in us. We'd be receptive to those things. Lord, many times you would teach, and even in the last book of the Bible, you would say to those who have ears to hear. So I know you want to speak, and may we have listening and ready ears to receive what you want to work in us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Malachi is obviously the last chapter of the book of Malachi. It's actually the last chapter of the minor prophets. And then even more so that, it's the last chapter of the Old Testament. And it is that way in time as well, on the timeline. So it's the last thing that God is going to say to the people for about 400 years. They will not hear a message directly from a prophet like this, at least anything that we have recorded, written down, until John the Baptist shows up and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So I think this last chapter has some sort of significance that God would have his last thing said. It's only six verses long is the way we break up the chapter. So six verses. And this is God's final word for 400 years. There must be some sort of importance to it, or it must summarize the priorities in the heartbeat of God. And so I've entitled this message, "A Sermon Worth 400 Years." I wish I could preach. I wouldn't have to say anything for 400 more years because I said it all in that one sermon. I don't think I've ever done anything like that or come close. But God could summarize all that he's been saying really through the entire Old Testament. It's all right here, the main priorities that the people need to have their heart attuned to. So imagine that, speaking and saying, "I've said it all. I don't need to say anything more." Well, this is what the Lord's able to do in this last chapter. We will look at it in 3 points. The first point, in verses 1 and 2, it describes either burning or blessing. Either judgment or grace is going to come upon people. And that's kind of a major theme that runs through the entire Bible, through the entire the Old Testament. In our day and age, everyone just thinks they're going to heaven. Everyone just thinks that they're saved. And kind of the idea that all religions are the same, as long as you're sincere about that, which is really one of the most ridiculous statements that could, if you really think about it logically. Life cannot function that way. We cannot treat truth that way. As long as you believe it, it's true. We don't function in any other category in life with that understanding. But somehow when it comes to quote-unquote religion, we think everyone is just as good as another. And that's not what the Bible says. There's people, when Jesus comes back, so there's going to be the sheep and the goats. And there's going to be people on the left and on the right. And to the goats, they're not going to make it into his kingdom. To the sheep, he's going to open it up. And they're going to enter into everlasting life. So there is a group of people that do not make it in the end. And there's a group of people that are going to be blessed throughout all eternity. Definitely a main point within the scripture. And that's found in verses 1 and 2. But let's read the whole chapter, then we'll come back through and look at this first point. "For behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." Excuse me. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb and for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So really the first three verses, I'm sorry, it's either burning or blessing. Let's look at the judgment that's coming in verse 1, the burning, the fire that is described there. "For behold, the day of the Lord, the day is coming, burning like an oven." That phrase, "the day," is in reference to the day of the Lord, which is an Old Testament emphasis upon when the Lord comes back, what he's going to do. It's not really talking about a 24-hour period. It's really talking about a longer period of time in which God's going to wrap everything up. And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to bring judgment upon the wicked, and he's going to bring blessing to the righteous. And that's a promise that you find running throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, I want to look at two verses to help us understand that the day of the Lord isn't just the second coming of Christ. It really describes the entire tribulation period, all the events during that seven-year period, the second coming itself, and then some would even look at it as indirectly also a time during the thousand-year reign of Christ. So it's really a long period of time where God's going to wrap everything up finally. And a couple passages to show you that it's not just the second coming that's in mind here. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. At verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I remember when I first got saved, that phrase was always applied to the rapture. And then I started reading the Bible and I realized, hey, that doesn't apply here. This isn't talking about the rapture of the church. Because I saw a movie called The Thief in the Night when I was a new Christian, and it really scared me. I mean, it scared me in a good way. I was already saved, but I got re-saved again after watching that movie because I wanted to make sure that I was not going to miss the rapture of the church. How many of you saw that movie, A Thief in the Night? Well, it was a powerful movie that went through the churches, that a lot of people came to the Lord. So that phrase, a thief in the night, always got associated with the rapture of the church. But that's not the way the Bible uses that phrase all the time. Actually, it's found in Revelation chapter 16, right in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon. And the Lord says, behold, I come as a thief. So just because you read a thief in the night, don't associate that with the rapture. Here he's talking about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And look what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the whole works that are in them will be burned up. I mean, that's in reference to the end of the millennium when there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So the day of the Lord isn't just the second coming. It's the entire tribulation period, the second coming, and then all the events that would happen during the millennium as well. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the day of the Lord, depending on the context, you have to look at the verses of what he's talking about. Sometimes it does mean the exact second coming. Other times it's the long period of time of the events that settle around the tribulation period and the second coming as well. Or it brings you all the way to the end of the millennium where everything's going to be burned up and there's going to be a brand new heavens and a new earth. So the context determines that. Look also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We looked at this just a couple weeks back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's referred to as the day of Christ. Look at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Or as synonymous with the day of the Lord. They received a letter that they were in the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord sometimes is a reference to the tribulation period and all the events. So they got a letter saying, hey, you missed the rapture and you're in the tribulation period. And he says, don't listen to these letters or if a spirit or some word comes. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So first, there is going to be a falling away from the faith, and that leads up to the time when God judges during the tribulation period. And that's when you know the Lord is coming back, when you see the falling away of the church. So that's one of the marks that we're in the last days. And let me rephrase that. I believe as you read the Bible, from the time that the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, the day of Pentecost, the Bible describes that as the last days. But then we also have the last of the last days, which we look at as the rapture and that last seven-year tribulation period. And before that tribulation period starts, the Bible says there's going to be a falling away from the faith. That means that the church is still going to exist, but it's going to be so weak and anemic, it's not going to be teaching the truth, that there's an apostasy, although they have the outward forms, but there's no real power. That's what Paul would say, Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but there's no power. There's no power to transform or change a life because they're really not dealing with the power of the gospel. They change the gospel, yet it's all set in terms of Christianity. That happens, and then the day of the Lord comes. It paves the way for the deception of the last days. That's why we are salt and light, the Bible says. We're preserving society and we're illuminating society of the truth. When the church stops doing that, society is going to be in further trouble, in deeper problems. That's why we, although we may be a minority, we need to keep teaching the word and be faithful to do so. No matter how people want to hear it or not, it says there's coming a time where they want to have their ears tickled. Paul says you preach the word in season and out of season, when it's convenient or inconvenient, or people want to hear it or when they don't want to hear it. That's our role. But there will be a falling away. Then there'll be this day of the Lord, which is, I believe, is a tribulation period. All the events of it, all the judgments that are associated with it, the second coming. And then as we saw in 2 Peter, it also goes all the way to the end of the millennium where everything is burned up and melted, all this that we see. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth. So that day of the Lord is a large term. Now, go back to Malachi. In the context here, it's one of judgments. So it's probably here in reference to the tribulation period, this day of the Lord that's going to come in judgment, lasting 7 years, also looking at the second coming itself. And it says it's going to be burning like an oven. It's a fire. Now, for us as Christians, fire purifies and burns out all the stuff that's not right. And God uses fire to make us more like Him. Fiery trials or difficult times that we go through. And it burns out all the dross as metals were purified. They were heated up and all the dross would rise up to the top and they'd skim off all the junk. That's what happens as we go through the trials. We don't like it, but that's what we need. And it purifies. So we could embrace the fire, but this is a different type of fire. This is a fire that's going to burn everything down and leave nothing behind. This is not the type of fire that you want to experience. We want to experience the testings of God, but not this one that's burning like an oven. Look what it says. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. Stubble was the stuff after you harvested that was worthless. You would throw it into the fire and it would burn up rapidly. Just kind of crackle. It was worthless. That's what it's going to be like for the wicked and for the proud. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. It's like a tree just completely wiped out and gone and everything of it destroyed. All the way down to the roots. It'll all be burned up. That is what's going to happen with the way this world system is. And from time to time, I do get frustrated. I'm sure as you do. Because here, God puts us in this kind of hostile environment where we always have to be on the defensive. We're always at war, you know, either with our own desires or temptations that come from without or the devil. And it seems like the unrighteous get ahead and they succeed. And the world values people that are totally immoral and ungodly. And they're the ones that people are listening to. As I shared last week, I think it was. It just frustrates me to no end that just because people are in Hollywood and they can act good, that they get their political views and people, you know, cheer them and they love them. This Michael Moore guy drives me crazy. It's just people like that and they hold them up on high esteem. But the scripture tells me what they are doing, it's like a fire is going to burn through and burn it all the way down to the root. And everything that they live for, everything they value is going to be completely gone and wiped out. I don't take a real gladness in the judgment of the wicked and the proud. But at the same time, it also reminds me, what am I living for? I want to live for things that are going to make it through this fire, putting my time, energy, effort into those things, rather than living for what this world says is valuable that I need to chase after, that God's going to allow a fire just to burn through and consume everything. Popularity, that'll come and go, so don't worry about what people think about you. Even money itself, money can't be a pursuit because you're not taking any money with you to heaven. You're not going to need it. And the people that die with money, it's going to be burned up. They're all the way down to the roots. Like nothing is left. Nothing that they value and live for right now is going to make it through this judgment. And that's what Peter said. Knowing that the heavens are going to melt with a fervent heat, says, how are we to live? We're to set our heart on things above. We're to set our affections on things above. We're to live for eternity. Now, I say all that, but at the same time, that doesn't mean that we don't enjoy life. that we can embrace the life that God's given us and enjoy the things that this world does bring us pleasure, as long as it's not sinful pleasures. I love life. I want to be here as long as I possibly can. There's some days I'd like to go to heaven, just get this over. But basically, I enjoy the life that God's given to me. And I hope I live to be 70, 80, 90 with good health and see my grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Those are blessings that you can enjoy in life. Yes, that's in my heart. But at the same time, eternally, I need to keep everything in eternal perspective. The way things are and the way this world is right now, and the values of it are going to be consumed up like a tree. The fire just burned through. Not only just burned it, the tree up, but at the very roots are going to be pulled out. That's an amazing judgment, isn't it? And that's what's going to happen to the wicked. That's what's going to happen to the proud. That's what's going to happen to those who reject Jesus Christ. They may have influence now. They may have power now. But what they are doing is not going to last, the Scripture says. Eventually, the Lord's going to come back and put a stop to all this. Second of all, we can look at the blessings. There's four blessings that are listed here for the believers. But to you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will arise. So first of all, the Lord's going to appear, and that's really the greatest blessing. Since Justin Martyr, the church fathers have viewed the Sun of Righteousness as a reference to Jesus. So it's pretty consistent that what we're looking at is the return of the Lord, the Sun of Righteousness arising and coming back. In Psalm 84, verse 11, God is described as the sun and the shields. So the Lord will be here. Things will be a lot different when the Lord shows up. That's one thing that I do look forward to heaven more than anything else, is seeing the Lord face to face and letting Him have all the honor and the glory and Him establishing His kingdom, His way, His rulership the way that He wants. That's the first blessing. The second blessing for us is, it says, with healing in His wings. With healing in His wings. And this is more than just physical healing. The Lord's going to do more than just physically heal our body. It's a healing of everything that sin has tainted and touched. Yes, that will involve our body. We'll have a resurrected, glorified body that won't be touched by sin any longer when we're raised. There's also going to be a healing of the nations. There's going to be a healing of this earth. The earth is under a curse right now, and that curse is going to be lifted, and there's going to be a regeneration, Matthew says. There's going to be a renewing that'll take place. Right now, everything's messed up. Right now, there's just something a little bit wrong with it. Even the best of governments, there's something wrong with it. Even the best of lives that we could have, it's just tainted by sin, and the Lord's going to heal and rescue us of all that. That is the second thing that I'm looking forward to. I want to see the Lord, and I want to be out of this body that desires to sin. I'm tired of fighting. I mean, if I live to be 85, I got 40 more years to battle. So, I may be tired, but I got to keep going. I'd like just to wake up one day and have my heart, it just wants to serve God and worship God and pray and seek Him and be with Him. And there's nothing drawing me away from that. Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, don't count on it in this life. That's part of the healing that's going to take place. We're no longer going to be in a body or a world that pulls us in different directions. We're going to be totally at peace. And what God has done inwardly in salvation is going to come outwardly, completely, entirely. And our whole body and mind and soul and spirit and everything that's about us will be made well. That I am looking forward to. And that is worth going through whatever trials or battles that we're going to have to go through. The third blessing is liberty. It's kind of interesting the way he describes us. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Doesn't that sound great? Just like a calf that's, fed and well taken care of. It's probably a picture of a calf that, or an animal that's been fed and it's going to be slaughtered. But instead of being slaughtered, it's let out of the pen and it kind of runs around and is happy for that. It's a picture of liberty. It's a picture of one that looks like their life is going to be destroyed and on the losing end ends up going free and is blessed. And that really is a great picture of us as Christians. Because right now, at least in our society, Christianity isn't valued outside of the church that much. They don't look to the church for answers. People do when they get in desperate troubles. And they tolerate us, really, other than that, or just they kind of categorize us as religious weirdos and wackos and, flat earth type people and, just behind the times. And they really downgrade us. And we, as the scripture says in Romans chapter 8, that we are like sheep that's being led to the slaughter all day long. But we're going to end up free, liberated. Not slaughtered, but we end up on the winning side. Free from sin. Jesus came to set the captives free. We set free from death. Death will have no longer a sting, the scripture says. Again, freedom. Isn't that going to be wonderful? The liberty that the Lord will give us. And you will be like a fat calf. Now, that's a blessing to be like a fat calf in this scripture here. Let's read on with it. And you shall trample, verse 3, the fourth blessing is victory. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is going to give us victory over the enemies. We're going to participate in His victory. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord says something similar to this to a church. If they would hold on and be faithful to the Lord, this is what He would do for them. Revelation chapter 3. This is to the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 9. It says, indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That doesn't mean they're going to worship us, but we're going to be standing there with the Lord and all the unbelievers at some point, whether one by one or in mass humanity, because the Bible says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to witness that. And we're going to see them worship the Lord. Right now they don't worship Him. They use His name in vain. They trample His name. They despise His name. They're critical of Him. They blaspheme His name. And God sits back and He allows that to happen. And sometimes I'm like, Lord, step in and fight on your behalf. But, you know, the Lord knows what He's doing. He doesn't need my counsel, that's for sure. Sometimes I feel like, Lord, stop the evil. But the Lord's allowing it to run its course. He's allowing man to make choices. He has given us a free will, and He's going to let that play out. But then eventually, we are going to win. We're going to be on the side of victory. We'll take some bumps and bruises along the way, but we win. I've read the last book of the Bible, and we are on the winning side. Jesus Christ is going to come out of heaven, coming to conquer on a white horse. And it says there's armies that follow along with Him. And I personally believe as you read that chapter, that's us, because they're clothed in those robes of righteousness that we have. We're going to come back with the Lord and just kind of watch Him bring the enemy to subject them under His feet. And they're all going to be made to bow before Him, and we're going to be standing there, and we're going to be on the winning side. Right now, sometimes people think we're losers, wasting our time. Family members may criticize you. You may lose a job promotion because of your Christianity. Your friends may abandon you, or family may abandon you, or spouses may abandon you because of your relationship with Christ. And it looks like you've lost. No, no. You end up on the side of victory, ultimately, when the dust settles. You're going to be standing with the Lord, and it says people are going to know that you are the one that was loved by God. That is a promise that the Lord's given to us. And so our enemies are going to be vanquished. And it's like our souls will walk upon them. It means utter victory. And one of the symbols of a victory that a king would do in that day is that he would walk up to the other king that was defeated and put his foot right on his neck. And it was kind of like, this is the ultimate humiliation. And that's ultimately what we, in that sense, do. We are on the winning side. Looks like we're losing from time to time. Looks like we're losing the battle. Seems like evil is growing and increasing and taking more and more lives. And, you know, it's like, what can we do about it? Sometimes we feel kind of helpless. But realize ultimately God will squash evil and He'll take care of it all. And the dust will settle and we will be on the side of victory. That's what I'm waiting for. And I'm going to stay with the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to Him until He brings about these things. So there's a judgment that's coming. There's a day that's coming. For some, it's a fire that's going to burn them up and destroy everything that they've ever lived for. For others, it's going to bring blessing. And really, that is a theme from Genesis to Revelation that really summarizes the message of the Bible, that this day that we're to look forward to and to live for and to anticipate. and be faithful in light of the fact of the Lord's going to come back and make all things right. The second point is in verse 4. Let's go back to Malachi if you're not there. In verse 4. I simply entitled the second point, Repeat or Remember. Verse 4 says, Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Let's put this back in the context. God's going to speak. And he's coming down to his last words that he's going to speak for 400 years. So he talks about the day of the Lord is going to bring blessing or judgment. Then verse 4, then he talks about remember something. Look back. Think on the law of Moses. And what is he saying here? Say if I was dying and I knew I wasn't going to be alive tomorrow, and I had one sermon to give, what would I say in 6 short verses? You know, I hope that I'd be able to say is, I've taught you everything that I already need to teach you. Just remember, be faithful to the Lord, study the Scriptures, stick to the Bible. I would say the same things that I've been saying for the last 20 plus years. I wouldn't have some new revelation that I'd have to give to you. That's what God is saying here. I've already told you what I want. So I don't need to really speak for another 400 years until my son's going to be here, because I've told you everything that you need to know. Look back what Moses wrote. Look at his statue. Look at his commandments. So I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. See, it's not more information that we need. I'm convinced of that. It's really applying the information that we already know. And for all of our lives, we're always going to know more than we actually live out. Isn't that true? I mean, don't you know it's not a good thing to sin, that you shouldn't sin and I shouldn't sin? Well, we know that, but what happens in our lifestyle? We know that we should forgive and we're slow to forgive. We know there's a lot of things that we should do. We know that we should pray more and we don't. We should read the Bible more and we don't. I mean, so we know so much that we don't already live out. So it's not more that we need. We need to go back to what we've already been taught and live out those things. That's what God's saying. I've already told you how to walk with me, how to walk in obedience. It's all found there. Just go back and reread Moses, what he has said. Number 3, verse 5 and 6. Preparation or punishment. When this day comes, either hearts are going to be turned back to God and they'll experience the blessings of God, or they will experience a curse that he speaks about. And as we read verse 5 and 6, it talks about Elijah coming and preparing the way. That's one thing that God is faithful to do. Before he's going to judge, he sends messengers. And he gives people ample opportunity. He's very patient. I think one of the places I see the patience of God the most is in the book of Genesis, where God told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And then he tells him, well, yes, you're going to get it, but not you. Actually, your descendants will. And what's going to happen is your descendants are going to go and they're going to be slaves. And for 400 years, they're going to come back. And then those descendants will actually inherit the lands. And he says, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. So God was saying, these people are there. I'm not going to take them out of land yet. They're bad and they're sinful. I mean, we saw Sodom and Gomorrah. He did bring, you know, fire down from heaven. So there was a lot of wicked things going on there. But he says there's people that are there. They're in the land, but their sin hasn't reached up the full measure where I can't take it. And so God said, I'm going to give them 400 more years. That's a lot of patience. And that's why the scripture says he hasn't come back yet, because of the patience of God, not wanting any to perish, but all he wants to come to repentance. And before he comes back and judge, he's going to send messengers to get a hold of people's hearts. He's going to prepare for the coming, just like John the Baptist. What was his ministry? He was one to prepare the way for the Lord. And he came and he preached about repentance, and he wanted people's hearts to be ready to receive the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. And before the Lord comes back, what this passage says is that Elijah is actually going to show up before this day culminates. An incredible prophecy. Let's try and understand it. Verse 5. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Elijah the prophet here is predicted that he will come before this dreadful day of the Lord. Well, I want to take us through a series of scriptures, because John the Baptist has some sort of association with Elijah. In the New Testament, Elijah is mentioned somewhere around 30 times, and 10 of those references connect him with John the Baptist in one way or another. So let's look at this messenger Elijah and his relationship with John the Baptist. And let's go into the New Testament. And let's start at John chapter 1. I'm going to say something and I'm going to contradict myself right as I do it. John the Baptist was Elijah. You say, well, how is that possible? I'm just trying to get your attention. John the Baptist was Elijah. If you ask me, I'd say yes, and then I'd say no. He was and he wasn't. Well, which one is it? It's both, according to what Scripture has to say. So let's look at a number of Scriptures that bring this out. John chapter 1, if you look at verse 21, we'll start at verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am the Christ." And they asked him, saying, "What then are you Elijah?" Now, why would they ask that? Because they knew the Scriptures. If the Lord is here, the Messiah is here, and the kingdom of God is going to be established, then Elijah is going to come first. So they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Verse 25, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So here John the Baptist says, "I am not Elijah." But the Jews were expecting Elijah to come. Let's go to another passage. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, start at verse 11. Matthew 11:11. "But surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." That means it's probably in reference, that unusual verse, verse 12 there, probably a reference to the spiritual battle that was going on. The kingdom of heaven was coming upon them, and through John the Baptist's ministry and through Jesus, and the violent were taking it by force, meaning that it wasn't easy to enter the kingdom of God because you had to repent and acknowledge your sin and humble yourself. Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Look at verse 14. "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So Jesus says, John the Baptist is Elijah. John the Baptist said, "No, I'm not Elijah." But Jesus said, "If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we have an unusual prophecy in Malachi as he's closing the Old Testament. Elijah's going to come. The Jews were expecting Elijah to come. That's why they asked if John the Baptist was him. He says no, but Jesus says that he is. So how could all this be put together? I also listed up in the notes Mark 9, verses 11 through 13. It's a repetition of Matthew 11 there. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Here's the way most people explain it, and I believe it to be true. Luke 1, how John the Baptist was Elijah, and yet we'll look at how he isn't Elijah. Luke 1, verse 16 and 17. Here speaking about John the Baptist, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Look at verse 17. "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So he's not literally Elijah, but he has a ministry like Elijah, a powerful one, a time when people were in spiritual decline and judgment was about to fall upon him. And he tried to minister to these people. And look what it says, quoting Malachi 3, verse 6, "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist was Elijah in a figurative sense, in that he had a ministry similar to him. That's what I believe Jesus is saying. He went in the spirit and power of Elijah. He had Elijah-like ministry. But yet, at the same time, John the Baptist was not Elijah. And the Scripture says that Elijah will come before the coming of the Lord. Let's look at a couple passages that say that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Disciples are going to ask, You know, why is it that they say Elijah is to come? And it is interesting that the Jews, even today, when they celebrate Passover, they leave the door open. They have an empty seat and a plate there in case Elijah shows up for him to be able to sit there and celebrate the Passover with them. I wish I had the guts to do it. I'd like to dress up like an old prophet and go in there and sit down on one of those doors and walk in their door and sit down and see what type of response I get. But Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 10. And the disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first. So now Jesus says, Elijah is coming first, speaking of the future, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. So Jesus says both. Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, but yet he is coming and he's going to restore all things. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was Elijah, and he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But Elijah also will come in the future, according to what Jesus says there in Matthew 17 and verse 11. And Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 predicts that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember the way that Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord and kind of just wished right up to heaven? Well, the Bible says he's going to come back. And there's only one place in the New Testament that I can think of that may give us some understanding. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. I know Elijah's going to come back before the dreadful day of the Lord. I don't know if this chapter proves this is the exact timing, the exact person, because Malachi said he's coming back before the coming. Jesus said that he's coming back. So he's going to show up sometime during the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 11, there's these two witnesses that one sure seems like Elijah in the powers that they have. And it is interesting, the other one seems like Moses. And what do we read about in Malachi chapter 4? We read about Moses, and now we're reading about Elijah. It seems like there's an interesting connection there. But pick it up with me at Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. Speaking about the two witnesses. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So this dress is kind of like John the Baptist. He was out there and says he ate locusts and had a camel skin on. And, you know, I don't know about you. It sounds kind of like a strange person, but this is the guy that God used. Kind of looks like Conan the prophet out there and preaching away. And people came out and listened and repented. He had a very powerful ministry. The sackcloth was a symbol of repentance. And what's Elijah going to do? He's going to turn the people's hearts back to their fathers. And the hearts of the children back to their fathers. Fathers to the children to fathers. It's a sign of repentance. So here they're preaching. And they preach for 3.5 years, it says. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy. I read that, I'm sorry, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Remember that story when Ahaziah, the king, sent messengers to want to speak to Elijah, and a troop of 50 soldiers came. And they said, hey, you're coming with us as a king. And he called fire down, and they all got burnt up. The king wasn't too smart. He sent 50 more guys. And they said, hey, the king wants to see you, and we're going to take you. And fire came down and consumed them. So the king sends a third 50. And this time the guy's a little bit smarter, and he says, you know, I got a family, a wife, and kids at home. Can you please come with me? He says, okay. And he traveled. So he had power to call fire down out of heaven. Wouldn't you like to have that power as you're driving along the freeway? That's why we don't have it. Because we would use it too often. Amen? I know I would. So here they call fire down from heaven on their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Just like Elijah. He was able to close the heavens. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like Charlton Heston, also known as Moses, right? And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. I don't know if these two guys, these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, but those are the best candidates that we have biblically. And one day I wanted to test this out, and my daughter Annalise, who was about 10 or 11 years old, I read these sections, and she knew the Old Testament, and she knew the stories of Moses and Elijah. I didn't say anything. I said, who does that sound like to you? She said, oh, that sounds like Moses and Elijah. So as you read it, your mind has to be connected to those guys. Whether we're right or not, I can't prove that. But it seems like these are good candidates. And Elijah being prophesied to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord fits well right here. But let me say this. I know there's going to be two witnesses. They're going to come. And they're going to do all these things. They may be Moses and Elijah. I don't know. But it sure seems to fit with what we're reading about. It's the right timing, the right type of ministry. How do they come and do all this that's described there? And what's going to happen to these guys are going to die right there. And the people are going to leave their bodies in the streets for 3.5 days. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought, that sounds so strange. But, you know, over in the Middle East, man, they do some pretty strange things with people's bodies that they have victory over. They destroy it. I remember there's other nations when they capture some of our soldiers. They drag them through the street and totally degrade them. That's what this is, leaving a dead body. There's total degrading. But God's going to have the last word. Right in front of everybody's eyes, He's going to raise them up. And they're going to ascend into the presence of God. Right before that, they're giving presents to everybody and celebrating because they didn't want to hear the message. They want to close their ears to the prophecy that they're giving. That's how hard these guys' hearts are going to be in the last days, that when these witnesses die, people are going to celebrate. That's how antagonistic and hard-hearted they'll be towards the ministry during the tribulation period. It says the wicked are going to be more wicked. Those that are righteous are going to be refined, but the wicked will be even more wicked. So there's going to be this radical contrast between believer and unbeliever during that tribulation period. And you can see that rift growing in society today. I think we're heading towards that without making any predictions or anything like that. It just seems like the stage is set for all these things to take place. So we need to be ready. Well, it's not all bad news. Go back to Malachi chapter 4. He's preparing people for once. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And that has more explanation than just the father-son relationship. I think the fathers here ultimately is a reference to the patriarchs, Abraham and David and Moses and people that lived a godly life. And now these children are the offspring of the nation of Israel who had gone astray, will come back to the true and the living God. But it is interesting that this is a passage that needs to be fulfilled today as families. The devil comes in and ruins and destroys. And there's just no way to have peace in your own heart if you are a child and you don't have things at peace with your dad. There's probably nothing more heartbreaking. And my kids aren't old enough for me to experience this as of yet, to be separated and, you know, at odds with a child. I mean, for the kids that I have, they're still young, and so nothing has happened that had this to come about. But there's just the constant agony and pain within the heart. And so here it says his ministry is coming to bring healing in those relationships. And I believe that's part of what he'll do, but ultimately it's people turning back to the Lord. So he's sending him to preach and prepare the hearts so that people will be reunited with ultimately the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That will happen to many, but there's also the punishment. The last verse, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If people don't listen to the messengers that God sends, then the earth will be struck with a curse and people ultimately end in that judgment. Isn't it interesting that that's the ending of the Old Testament? A threat of coming and striking the earth with a curse. That's what God ends, a threatening note. But he's going to send messengers to bring people's hearts back. That's what Malachi was. His name means messenger. He was a messenger to say, hey, return back to God. And ultimately, God's going to send messengers to do the same thing. And he does it in every generation. He's faithful to get the message and the word out. It's people's hearts that need to be receptive. They need to have ears to hear what the Lord wants to say. But I don't want to end with a curse tonight, because we don't have to. We have the New Testament as well. Let's see the contrast of how everything ends for us, at least, in the last book of the New Testament, in the last chapter, in the last few words. Revelation chapter 22. If you went in the thing where it says the index, you went too far. The last book of the Bible. Revelation, I want you to peek at verse 3, then we'll read the last verse. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." That curse came all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and we've been feeling the effect of that ever since. The earth is feeling the effect of it. When the Lord comes back and restores all things, there'll be no more curse. And I love the way the New Testament ends. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." What a difference. Old Testament ends with a curse. New Testament ends with grace. And I'm glad that I'm going to be on that side experiencing grace, not only in this life, but for all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have the final say in everything, and you have the final word. And your final word over our life is grace and mercy and peace. And we'll spend eternity with you forever and ever and ever. We thank you for that, Lord. Until then, help us to be faithful. Help us to endure the things that would be brought our way, testings of our faith and the trials. Help us be faithful to your word. Help us be faithful to get your word out, to bring salvation and healing to people's lives. Use us in this generation, we ask, Lord. May we be those that fear your name. And as the last chapter of Malachi 3 described, those that would be speaking of your name, Lord. As you listen, may we be those that are found faithful in this generation. So strengthen us for the purposes that you have for us, Lord. Lord, I know that not everyone's going to go to heaven. Those that would deny and reject your Son, heaven will be closed for eternity to them. May our hearts understand that, Lord, and have a heart of compassion for people that are around us. Lord, may we also be reminded tonight that everything that we have in this life, it's all going to be burned up. So we need to live for eternal things. That's where our priority and our focus needs to be. Renew that within our hearts tonight, Lord. And I know that when we stand on that day on your side, it's all going to be worth it. And Lord, I pray for anyone in here tonight who just assumes that they're going to go to heaven because they're kind of a good person. I pray that you would turn them to you, Lord. They would turn in repentance. Or if anyone is not called upon you, Lord, I pray that you would reach out and save them. I know you're a God that saves. You're a God that delights in showing mercy. You delight in forgiving. You delight in giving grace. So I pray your grace would be manifested tonight in touching people's lives. And if you'd keep your heads bowed just for a moment longer before we close here in this song. If you're here and you've never prayed to receive the Lord, or if you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, I'd love to pray for you. Before we close our service here in song of worship. The Bible says you need to call upon Him, and I simply want to help you do that. So if you need the Lord for the first time, or you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, what I ask you to do is for you to raise your hand nice and high so I can see it, and I'll take a moment to pray for you, asking God to touch your life here tonight. Anyone needing to do one of those two things before we close our service? Lord, I do ask you would work in us. Thank you that we could come here, study the Word, study the last chapter of the Old Testament. Fellowship with each other. So I pray that your grace would be upon us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close here in song of worship, and the Lord bless you tonight.